Well, good morning. I want to continue our study of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And I'm titling this teaching, Jesus' Work and Message. And of course, everything I try to do, I base it on a Christian worldview, and that to me is timeless universal principles. So in Luke's biography of Jesus, he wrote to this catechized person named Theophilus. Now, I stress catechized person because he was a trained person. When you read the book of Luke and you're not catechized, you're not going to probably understand it as Luke intended it. Luke is assuming that you're catechized because he's writing to a catechized person. The record begins with the prophecies of the supernatural births of John the Baptist and Jesus. Very prominent in this in the book, and particularly in the starting chapters, is the work of the Spirit. The major difference between the Old and New Covenant is the Holy Spirit and the reality of how God's requirements, his righteous requirements, are no longer just simply externally required. They're now internally required. So there's a shift happening between the Old and the New Covenant. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. So you can see the Spirit of God working right here with the prophet, the one that was the forerunner to Jesus. Jesus's mother was a virgin who was conceived through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was said, it was said of him by the archangel Gabriel that he is the Holy One, the Son of God. He's called a horn of salvation by Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said that. And he was called my Savior by his own mother, who was also touched by the Spirit. And the angels announcing to the shepherds, you know, that calling Jesus a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So we have the Trinity here, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit at work and on display here in the early chapters of the book of Luke. Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob and his kingdom. There would be no end. He was the king. He was the one, the Davidic promise was fulfilled in him, where David was given the promise that he would have, he would reign over Israel forever. Well, that would be done through his son, Jesus. After Jesus came, he was now the unique person that we know as the theanthropic person. He was fully man and fully God. And to kind of signify that, you have now the word Son of God used at least six times in the book of Luke. And you have the word Son of Man, or the phrase Son of Man, used over 25 times in the book of Luke. Now, these are phrases that speak of the two natures of Jesus. So he was fully man, fully God in one person. One person, two essences. And with the Trinity, we have one essence manifesting in three persons. So the complexity of the character and nature of God is beginning to be seen. The Trinity and the theanthropic person and the Holy Spirit gluing it all together and executing it on behalf of the Father. The backdrop to all of this is, of course, the fall of man. What is being addressed here is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, which was the entrance of sin and death into humanity, into the universe. So that's the backdrop. This is the bad news. The bad news is the fall and all the consequences of the fall. That's the bad news. The old covenant revealed that mankind could not, in and of himself, in his fallen condition, get himself out of the ditch. Mankind, to use the imagery of a ditch, is deep in the ditch, and there's no way we can crawl out. We can't make a good enough ladder to get out. We can't jump out. We can't get on top of each other and get out. There's no way. And that's what the old covenant is all about. It's revealing that man can never self-save. Man can never remedy his fallen condition. Man can never, you know, do away with the impact of sin and death. That requires work, divine work. The new covenant is the divine work. It is the good news of the redemption of mankind from this fallen condition. So that's what we're getting ready to go into in the New Covenant. Is the New Testament is the New Covenant, is the explanation of God's provision for mankind, and how Jesus, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, in both natures in one person, he performed the work required of the Father to be make mankind acceptable with God. So a way to think about this is Jesus owed nothing, but yet he paid a debt. And mankind owed everything, but could not pay the debt. So mankind owed something they couldn't pay, and Jesus owed nothing, but he paid a debt he didn't owe. So it's a way to think about that. And that's the beauty of the substitutionary atonement, is the work of God, the divine work of God in saving fallen mankind. So we want to jump in and read these verses, these about 12, 13 verses, and talk a little bit about what's being set up here. This is the early discussion in Luke's biography of Jesus about Jesus' final days. And largely the focus of the book is on once Jesus hit age 30, he transitioned from being a carpenter and to being now an itinerant teacher and a prophetic voice, and ultimately the savior of mankind. So let's take a look here at Luke 4, verse 31. Jesus has now left Nazareth. You may recall last time we talked about his time in Nazareth. In Nazareth, they didn't understand what they were looking at. All they could tell was something was different about this guy, Jesus, that grew up here. And he is an astonishing person. And his ability to articulate truth, but they didn't know who he was. The only thing they could come up with, isn't this the son of Joseph? Well, yes, he was the adopted son of Joseph. They couldn't see that he was the Son of God. You're going to see in this text, the demons have no problem recognizing who Jesus was. And we humans are the ones that have the problem. So Jesus then left Nazareth and he went down to Capernaum. Now, just to give you some of the backdrop here, it's about a 20-mile journey from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's a descent of about 1,600 feet. Capernaum is actually below sea level. It's about 500 feet below sea level, whereas Nazareth is something like 1,000 feet above sea level. So it's about a journey of about 1,500 feet down, 20 miles horizontally. That's why it says he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. So we're in Galilee. Galilee is the home region for Jesus. Nazareth was his hometown. Last time we read about his one visit to Nazareth after he was age 30. And age 30 is when he began to rule. I didn't cite this to you, but if you go back to Luke 3, where it talks about Jesus began, and the word that's used in the text, it says began his ministry. The word ministry is not there. That is a translation of a different word. It's the word that's there is the word archaeo. And if you know any Greek or been around me teaching this any length of time, you know arche is the starting point. So that's the noun. The verb form is archaeo. Archaeo refers to when you start ruling. And so basically it's saying this is Jesus really began his most intense ruling period. His itinerant teacher period, his prophetic period, his proclamation period here, and this was considered to be ruling. It's very interesting that that is the way it is, because we are here to be God's ruling agents. So Jesus is the arche, the chief of the ruling agents, and he's modeling for us in how he's starting this phase of his life, being a ruler in accordance with the will and ways of God. And he was teaching. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, so he was in Capernaum. It's a Sabbath day. He's going into the synagogue. And it says there that he was teaching, meaning it's a present active participle, meaning it's ongoing. It's a continuous process of teaching. And they were astonished or amazed or shocked. Maybe it's a good way to think about that. And that's the imperfect tense, which means past action that wasn't finished. In other words, they're continually being stunned by his teaching. And they're astonished not by anything they did. They're astonished by what he did. So it's passive. Their astonishment has come upon them They didn't make that happen. They're just aware, wow, there's something going on here. It's indicative mood, which means it's a fact. There's no question. This is what happened. And they're astonished at his teaching, his didache. You've heard that word didache before. There was the early Christian discipleship manual was called the Didache, and it mainly was messages of Jesus, largely from the Sermon on the Mount. That's how they trained the early Christians, was using the Didache. And he goes on to say, at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The word there is not rhema, it's logos. And you know, logos is the more comprehensive term. Rhema refers to individual words. Logos refers more like to a worldview, a perspective, a system of thinking, the way you see things. He's given them a Christian worldview. That's what he's doing. He's teaching from a Christian worldview, and he's teaching with such authority that it cannot be denied. Authority, exousia, means power of choice. Implicit in authority is power. Now, we're going to see this in a later verse here that it's split apart. Power and authority are split apart, but they are connected. You know, if you have power but don't have permission to use it, you don't have authority. But anyone who's really got authority, really has it, they have not only the permission to use it, but they have the power to use it. Jesus had possessed that level of authority. In the synagogue, there was a man there who had a spirit of an unclean demon. I read that. I thought, that sounds kind of redundant. Isn't a demon naturally unclean? But he had to stress it's unclean, meaning unrighteous. The word there is the word we get for catharsis. Catharsis is where, you know, something is happening to purify you. Usually you think you will use the word cathartic. That was cathartic, meaning that was healing in some way. Well, this is a demon who didn't have the ability to be healing in any way. That's the stress. He's unclean, unable to be cathartic to anyone. He cries out. He says, ha, it's an interjection. I don't know that's a great translation of it. It's like, hey, wake up, you know, and listen to me, that kind of thing. The idea is I'm calling out to get you, Jesus, to leave us alone. Leave us alone. Let's be. And he goes on to say, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Keep in mind, that was Jesus' hometown. A Nazarene had no respect among the Jews because they were, the important part of the Jewish nation was Judea and Jerusalem specifically. And Galilee is way north, and it's not part of Judea. So here's this man that we're trying to disgrace him, denigrate him, minimize him, by calling him a Nazarite. You're Jesus of Nazareth. I'm trying to make you look bad any way I can. Your geography does not uplift you, so I'm going to call you Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, have you come to destroy us? Other texts say destroy us before the time, clearly referring to there is an ultimate judgment. There will be a judgment day. It's set in the timing of God. And he's saying, have you come to do away with us now? And this word destroy is to abolish or give over to eternal misery and hell. Those are some ways to understand that term. And he goes, the demon goes on to say, I know, meaning I am perceiving. It's the perfect tense, meaning there's past action that's convinced me that you are the Son of God. You are who you are. Okay. And it's active voice that the demon is saying, I perceive. It's indicative. It's a fact. I perceive who you are, your identity, you're Jesus, the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. He knows that. Please know that the humans in Nazareth didn't know that. They just thought he was the son of Joseph. They didn't really recognize he was the Son of God. The demons many times see clarity, see truth better than we do, we humans do. Now that should be an indictment on us. We should be seeing better than they. But many times we don't. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, that's a command, and come out, another command. Both those are imperative mood. So you wonder, well, why would Jesus tell him to be quiet? He's telling the truth. Jesus is the Holy One, the Son of God. That's true. You see, the enemy can give you truth, but he's always trying to distort it. He's always trying to minimize it. He's trying to denigrate it in some way. And for whatever reason, Jesus is not interested in the testimony of a demon. So he says, be silent and get out of here. Perhaps it's like the imagery of, I've told you about the story about Babylon B. You know, you don't expect Babylon B to be serious. You expect him to be, you know, pejorative about everything. They're going to be making fun of everything. They're going to be, it's always humor. But, you know, when you're listening to a demon, what do you expect to come from a demon? You don't expect truth from a demon. So maybe it's that kind of thinking that Jesus is going through, is you're not credible. Demon, you're not credible. Stop talking. I don't care if you're telling the truth. Nobody believes you. Just stop it and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him having done no harm. So he came out without it doing any kind of physical harm that we know of to this person. And they were all amazed. You see, this is the people watching this scene. In the synagogue, Jesus casts out this demon, tells this demon to get out and shut up. And this guy is, you know, is freed of the demon and he's not harmed. And they're listening to Jesus talk in ways they've never heard. They don't know what to make of him, but clearly he has authority. They're amazed. This is an amazing thing. And then there's the question. They said to one another, it's a conversation. They're chattering with each other. What is this word? Now, this is not a rhema. This is logos, meaning what is this system of thinking? What is this worldview? What is this truth that Jesus is proclaiming? And then now he talks about authority and power. He breaks them apart. He says, for with authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits that come out. I presume he separates them out, even though they're very clearly connected in Jesus. If he, where he has authority, he has power. But he just explicitly calls out, you have the power of choice and you have the authority of choice. You've got both. And so he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. So they're just baffled by all this. And reports about him went out into every place in the region. Now, the word every is the word pas. Pas is the general word for every. And I'm assuming you understand when you read pas or you read all or every, you should be asking yourself a question. Does he mean all without exception or all without distinction? That's how the theologians have taught me to hermeneutically deal with all. All does can be used in both ways. All without exception means every one of a class, whatever the all is referring to. It could be all people, all cities, you know, all rulers, whatever the class is, everyone in the class, okay. Or all without distinction means there's no distinction among the classes. Every class is covered. It doesn't mean all without exception, but it can mean all without class distinctions. So we don't know exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking about the region. So probably the cities or villages. So maybe all the villages. So this would be kind of all without distinction. There's no distinction between the villages that all are hearing it. It's probably not all without exception, meaning, you know, every little, you know, area of town and every little community you come up with is probably all without distinction. But I don't know that. We don't know. We don't have those details. The important thing here today is to understand how to process all. You need to be good in your hermeneutics so you know how to deal with that. It'll come in handy on a number of verses over the course of your life. I assure you of that. Okay, then he goes from the synagogue, he goes to Simon's house. So Simon Peter apparently has a house there in Capernaum. Now, I'm listening to one theologian discuss Capernaum and the current archaeology that's going on there. They're digging up the ruins of the ancient Capernaum and analyzing them, and they've discovered that the typical house there was probably like 200 or 300 square feet. And a typical family may be 6 or 8 people. So you've got 6 or 8 people living in 200 or 300 square feet. That's very different from us. They're close quarters, probably don't have rooms. It's just one big room and we're all here. We live here, we eat here, we sleep here, we do everything here, except I guess go to the outhouse. But that's the way it was. So Jesus goes to this probably very small house, and he finds Simon's mother-in-law ill. So he goes, and he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. So they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. You think about that. Wait a minute. I can understand rebuking a demon. A demon is a being. A fever is just a virus or something wrong with the physical body, causing the elevation of the temperature. But he has authority even over that. He rebuked it. That's indicative moon, meaning this. It's a fact. You know, he says, and the fever apparently obeyed, and it left her. It's like the fever was a being. The fever is not a being, but it's using that kind of imagery to say that he has the power even over the inanimate world. Now, you might say, well, the body's kind of an animate world, got animate things in it. Well, yeah, but it's not like humans. It's different. But he has authority over everything. Immediately, she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all. Now, this is you can see the word pas is in this word. It's pronounced, I think, apas, because it's got a prefix, the alpha particle. The alpha particle normally negates a word, but in this case, it doesn't negate it. It actually does the opposite. It pulls everything together. So it's saying all together, those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now, is this all without exception or all without distinction? In this case, it's probably everyone that actually was sick and came to him. So that would be all without exception, probably. But, you know, again, there's latitude for that may not be true. And demons also came out, many crying and shouting, "You are the Son of God." The demons have no doubt about who he is. They know exactly who he is. We humans are the ones that have the doubt, which shows that we sometimes have poorer knowledge or degraded knowledge compared to even demons. Going on, he says, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. He doesn't like demons speaking on his behalf. You're not credible, because they knew that he was the Christ. Boy, I wish that we had the clarity of the demons on this point. We knew he was the Christ. Instead, we have a lot of confusion about, well, who is he and what is this and how do we understand that? And liberalism is all about this confusion and promoting this confusion, because they have rejected the revelation of Jesus in Scripture, and now they've reinvented their own idea of search for the historical Jesus. That's a common way that the liberals talk. And they're saying, like, they're going to redefine Jesus in some way. They're going to discover him in some way, because you can't trust that the Bible is the revelation about Jesus. So this is just an illustration of how much folly human beings can get into. And the demons are never in any doubt about this. They know exactly who Jesus is. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. This is the same word that's in verse 1 of chapter 4, where the Spirit led him into a desolate place to be tested. So Jesus passed that test with flying colors and came out, it said, in the power of the Spirit. So he came out empowered by this, and clearly not afraid to go back into the same context. And see, when you are empowered by the Spirit of God, then the context won't matter. Even if it's a place where you were tested, you won't mind going back there again, because you passed that test, because you know the Spirit of God enables you to pass the test. You can go face it again. It's not a problem. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, now this is really interesting here. He says, I must. The word must means it's my necessary duty. It's the present tense, which means this was an ongoing must. Ongoing. It's the active voice. It's my responsibility. Indicative move. It's a fact. It's my duty, my necessary duty, to proclaim the good news. Now, I don't want to use the word preach, because that's become so distorted today. And it's almost like preaching is the magic thing. We've got preaching as an idol for many. But proclamation, the word literally means proclaim. It's the word evangelizo. It's a verb. We translate this one Greek word into four or five words. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim the good news. That's four words. Evangelizo says it one. That's the beauty of Greek. It can give you one word and say so much. And the evangelizo word stresses the content of the good news. I'm proclaiming to you the content of the good news. And the good news has to do with the solution to the problem of sin and death. The divine solution to redeem what was lost at the fall. This is what it's about. So it calls it the good news of the kingdom of God, which is the rule of the king. What happened at the fall was the rule of God was contested. We live in a time when the rule of God is challenged by fallen humans. Eventually, that challenge will be eliminated. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's coming. But right now, we're in the contested period. So the kingdom of God is not fully manifesting right now, although you're going to see as we go through this book, it manifests in many ways now. It's near. It's not far off. It's within you. So you'll see various nuances of the kingdom being proclaimed, being announced. These are things that were not understood at that time. So this is new news. It's not a good news. It's new in the sense that they didn't understand it. It's not new in the sense that it was never been revealed before. It was revealed, but not understood. So it's new in the sense of not being understood prior to this time. So he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. He's saying, I have been sent to do this, to make this proclamation. I am the herald. I'm going from one town to the next, proclaiming the good news. For I was sent for this purpose. Now, this word sin here is apostello, and this is the word we get apostle from. Apostle is a set person, and ultimately, we all should function as apostles, as set people. We have appointments. We have a family. We have children. We have marriages. We have a Christian community. We have a workplace. We have a society. We have a neighborhood. All these places God sends us, and we are his agent there. And so Jesus said, I was sent for this. Now you'll see I've got the word purpose grayed out. The reason it's grayed out is because it's not in the text. When I gray out a word like this and I don't reduce the size of the font, it's telling you, okay, that word is not in the text. That's how to interpret my notes here. So it's really the word there is autos, which is an adjective, which means this. It's a this or that or there, that kind of thing. So it's referring to this reason. I was sent for this reason, for this purpose. Purpose is a legitimate way to translate it. I just want to make it clear. It's not explicitly there. It's kind of like in Luke 2, where Jesus is responding to his mother and saying, why have you done this? Why have you stayed here and you made us fret and you should have been with us and you weren't with us? And he said, don't you realize I must be about the Father's? He doesn't say Father's business or Father's work or Father's ministry, anything like that. He just says the Father's. So you can infer those other words because that's probably fair, because the Greek could just say the word Father's possessive, and that should be clear. Whatever the Father's about, that's what I'm about. Whatever the Father's doing, that's what I'm doing. Whatever the Father's saying, that's what I'm saying. So that's the connection Jesus lived with the Father. That's why it's so important we train people to live like Jesus lived. And today we're largely allowing people to live as orphans, spiritual orphans, and not challenging that. And they think it's okay. I've got my ticket to heaven. Now I can live the way I want to live. That's not Christianity. That's the false idea of today. Christianity is living like Jesus lived, living sent. If you're not sent, you should not be there. And so that's how Jesus functioned, so we should function the same way. Verse 44, and he was proclaiming. Now, this is a different word. This is not evangelizo. It's caruso. It's a different word. He's proclaiming. Now, this word stresses the act of proclaiming. Evangelizo stresses the content of what is being proclaimed. So it's the Greek makes this distinction, even though in English we have a hard time doing that. So he was proclaiming in the synagogues of Judea. So he was you see him going. Apparently, this is a reference to leaving Galilee. He's not leaving right at this moment, but he's going to go to Galilee and he's going to go to the synagogues there and he's going to proclaim the message of the good news. So that's what he's saying. That's what he must do. That's what he is sent to do. That's not the only thing he was sent to do. You're going to see he's sent to do other things as well. That's part of what we have to all discover is what are we sent to do? And it's not just one thing. It's multiple things. We'll talk about that in a moment. So let me just give you some examples of what it is to be sent. So Jesus was sent to be about the Father's. That's Luke 2:49. I mentioned that just a few minutes ago. He was sent to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Yeah, he's the herald to do that. Think of that as a herald. I think it's a much better way to think of what he was doing than preaching. Preaching today, it just seems like anytime we start using a term a lot, it just gets distorted. So we have to continually find other ways to say things that we can hopefully are clear. People can see it. So I like the word herald. I think that's accurate to the text and it's accurate to the sense. You don't worship a herald, but you might worship a preacher. So use herald. All right. He was also sent to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and resurrected on the third day. That's Luke 9:22 and 24, verse 7. And he was suffered many things and to be rejected by his own generation. That's Luke 17:25. You see, he was sent to all of this. And then he was sent to perish in Jerusalem. Even where he's going to die, he was sent there. We don't think of that so much, but Luke 13:33 says that. And finally, he was sent to be the fulfillment. Now, this is of scripture. This is a passive sense of being sent. You, when you're sent and you have the responsibility of going and obeying God where you go, you need to know that's your responsibility. But when it comes to scripture, he was just the embodiment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Adam. He is the Son of Man. He is the embodiment of all these prophecies. And there's scores and scores of Old Testament prophecies that speak of Christ. So the scripture is fulfilled in him. That's part of being the must of his life. He must be that person in which the scripture is fulfilled. Now, let me just give you a word of application. I want to give you a glimpse of the good news. I think if you ask people what's the good news, most people are pretty confused. They think it's all about going to heaven. They think it's, well, you want to get your ticket to heaven so you can go live the life you want to live. It's not, that's such a shallow understanding of it. It's much more complex than that. So I want to give you some aspects to think about. First of all, you're never going to understand the good news unless you understand the bad news. If you don't understand that, you'll just be lost. The bad news is total depravity. Not utter depravity, but total depravity. Utter depravity is where you can never do anything that's righteous at all. That's not true. Even fools can seem wise when they keep their mouths shut. That's what the Proverbs say. So fools can look like wise people, though they're not wise people, but internally. They are just occasionally they can do that. And that's why we're not utterly depraved. We have some common grace to be able to obey some of God's principles to survive. If we didn't have common grace to obey some of God's principles, we would not survive. We'd just kill each other. It'd be over. So we're not utterly depraved, but we're totally depraved because total depravity means totally unable to self-save. We can't self-remedy our fallen condition. We are fallen. sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and God's plan of salvation for what was lost. So you need to understand the bad news before you can begin to understand the good news. The predicate of the new covenant is the old covenant. The old covenant had to come first because it was an opportunity for man to try all the different crazy ways he thinks they could self-save, and nothing works. Nothing works. Self-saving is impossible. That's part of the bad news, is understanding the old covenant was revealing that. 70% of the Bible is that. Trying to get that point across, you cannot self-save, you're totally depraved. The new covenant is the remedy to the problem. It's the divine empowerment by the Holy Spirit to indwell and regenerate people. I should say regenerate first and then indwell people. And all of this work is based on Jesus paying the price that he didn't owe for the people who owed a debt they couldn't pay. That's the double imputation, our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. And that's the standing we have because of the grace of God to give it to us. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't manipulate to get it in some way. It's a gift. But by grace, you are saved through faith. Is faith the agent or the evidence? Now, I think if you know John 3, you know you can't see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you've first been born again. That suggests faith is not the agent, but the evidence. So by grace, you are saved through faith, as evidenced by you now displaying faith. And that faith didn't come from you. If it came from you, it would be a human work and it wouldn't be grace. You've got to get to a really high view of grace, or you're going to be defaulting to works. And I think most of us know works is not the way. We can't self-save. That's what the Old Testament says. You can't self-save. You need to be given the gift of salvation. And now you have responsibility to do what God's called you to do. In Christianity, you are not saved. You do not enter the salvation process by works. But you are saved to work. And that's where I think we get confused today. We miss the point that when you have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, you now have entered the salvation process. The present tense aspect of that is sanctification, and you have a responsibility to obey. Philippians 2 says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, you have this mystery of the work of the Spirit and our human responsibility to cooperate with him working in sanctification. In regeneration, you do nothing. In glorification, when the Lord takes you, you do nothing. But in sanctification, the present tense, you have responsibility and you have empowerment. And the way that you know the validation that you are truly born again is how you live. Your works validate it. Your works don't make it real. They validate it. It's kind of like a baby. When a baby is born, they come out of the womb, they wiggle, they sleep, they're awake, they cry, they poop, they eat, they do these different things. None of those things make them alive. What makes them alive is they're born. They're born and the heart's working, the body's working, all this thing is happening. And what you see and experience is evidence that they're alive. That's the same way it is spiritually. If someone really has the Spirit of God in them, they've really been born again and now are indwelt by the Spirit, you'll see it. You'll see there'll be life. And when you don't see life, there's no evidence of being born again, they're probably not born again. Now, I know there's such a thing as carnal Christians. I understand that. And there may be some room for that. But don't get too distracted with that. Don't think there's a whole bunch of that going on. Because Jesus told us it's only going to be a remnant that he's going to save. So quit talking about trying to populate heaven and all that kind of stuff. That's not what God is about. What God is about is redeeming his people. the ones he's chosen, and putting his spirit in them and enabling them to grow up and mature in Christ-likeness and eventually taking them for himself. That's what he's doing with what's called the people of God, the ecclesia of today. So this is how God's work. This is the new covenant era. It's a new opportunity. It's the new experience where humans actually grow up and mature in Christ. Now we need to understand, in light of that, what evangelism is. Evangelism is first and foremost walking in the truth. If you don't walk it, you have no credibility to talk it. So when you get clear on that, you'll stop all this ideas about, I got to go tell everybody, I got to buttonhole someone. No, you've got to live the truth where you are sent. And when you do that, you will be light to those whom the Holy Spirit wants you to be light to. And some of them may engage you and you may be able to talk to them. And you should. You need to be ready to talk to them and give them a reason for the hope that's within you. If the Spirit of God is in you, you will live in hope. And you will do what God's called you to do. You will find your life purpose and you'll fulfill it. And those are the good works that you will do that will be light to those around you. And God will use that in his sovereign pleasure to draw others to himself. This is the way it works. Evangelism, we're all called to it. We're not called necessarily to go anywhere. We're called to be. Be the people of God where you're sent. Shine brightly by aligning with the will and ways of God in the time of God for the glory of God. Do that well, and that will be light to those who are supposed to see you. And in some cases, you'll get a chance to work with them and walk with people and share truth with people. But don't try to go just going places and making up your own ideas about reality. Let the scripture inform you. Let the good news, penetrate your soul and begin to walk out the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. So may we have grace to live well and live righteously before the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit by doing everything, by thinking everything, speaking everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In Jesus' name, amen.